Throughout the course of history, there have been lots of famous battles fought. If I were to ask you to think of some famous battles, I wonder which ones would come to mind. If you're a Civil War buff, I'm sure you would think of some of those great Civil War battles like Gettysburg or Chickamauga or Antietam. Maybe you are thinking of World War II and you think about the invasion at Normandy or maybe the Battle of the Bulge. If you're more of a history student, you might go back further and you might think of Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo, or maybe go even further back to think of some of the famous battles that involved the Romans and the Persians and the Egyptians. Just lots of famous battles throughout history. Those battles are remembered and they are discussed. In our case, in regards to some of the battles that involved our country, maybe you think of some of those World War II battles and the soldiers who fought in them. We erect memorials to those who fought, and especially those who sacrificed their lives in order to protect our freedoms. We remember great battles and those who fought them. Those battles are also studied. People who are in the military study battles, how the battle developed, how it progressed, and what were some of the maneuvers and methods that were used to achieve victory in battle. And so famous battles are not just famous in history, they're also famous in regards to what we might refer to as military science or the science of fighting wars. They study battles to see what they can learn about how a future battle might be won. Tonight we want to talk about a famous Bible battle. We want to talk about the victory that God gave to the children of Israel in Jericho. This is an important battle. It's well known. Even our young children in their Bible classes will study about Joshua and the walls of Jericho. It's a famous but also important Bible battle. And the reason we want to stress it tonight is because there are some interesting, I think very important, spiritual parallels that we can draw for application to ourselves today. We want to talk about that famous Battle of Jericho, but we want to see what we can learn in regards to our life and our service and our spiritual salvation. So tonight we want to talk about Jericho. Before we get into that any further, let me stop here to say thank you for being present. We had a really quite rainy day in central Indiana, but the sun has come out finally, and we are blessed with a nice evening to join together and serve God, worship Him, study from His Word, sing songs of praise, pray. We're glad that you're interested in that sort of thing. We're glad that you've come. Please know that your very presence here tonight serves as an encouragement to all the rest of us, and so we thank you for that. As we've been saying each time, please listen carefully to what's said, especially observe the scriptures that are used and make sure they're being used properly and accurately. If you have any question, if you need more information, or even if you might possibly disagree with something that's said, please bring that to our attention. No one's going to get mad here. We'll sit down with our Bibles and we'll work that out. Because we think the Bible is an understandable book, and God wants us to understand it. And if we do understand it, we will be in agreement with one another. And so we'll work on that. If there's any question, I'll let us know. But again, we want to thank you for being here. All right, what about Jericho? I'm sure some of the young kids tonight could tell us the story of Jericho. They know it very well. But think of some things that are applicable and parallel, I suppose, what I should say, to our situation today. First of all, we want to point out that the city of Jericho was given to the children of Israel as a gift from God. God gifted them that victory. He gave them the city. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thy hand Jericho." I want to really stress to you that God gave them the city. It was a gift from God. I want to ask you the question, why would God make such a gift to the Israelites? Often gifts are given to people who are very deserving of such gifts. For instance, before very long, we'll be coming upon Mother's Day. And I want to encourage you all to remember your mothers, if you still have your mothers living, remember your mothers on Mother's Day and give them some nice gift and some special recognition, because mothers are typically very worthy people. We give them gifts. We pay special attention to them on their birthday or on Mother's Day because they deserve that. for all that they have done. They're very deserving people. But I want to tell you, in this instance, a gift was given, but the people to whom it was given were not really a very worthy or deserving people. Their history showed really that they were anything but worthy of God's gracious gift. I want to remind you of a little bit of that history of these Israelites before they got to Jericho. Now, notice again, I really want to emphasize to you, God's going to give them Jericho. He's going to give them that city as a gift. But they were not really great, worthy people to deserve such a gift. In Exodus chapter 14, we read about the Israelites just as soon as they came out of Egypt. You remember Moses had been sent to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh, of course, refused again and again and again. 10 terrible plagues came upon the Egyptians. The last, the worst, was the death of the firstborn. And so they were expelled from Egypt, and they started toward the promised land. But they came to a body of water, the Red Sea. There was no bridge across the Red Sea. There were no boats to carry them across. But as they look behind them, they see the army of Egypt pursuing. Pharaoh had changed his mind. Now he's pursuing them. So they have just left. They have just been granted their freedom. God has delivered them with a mighty hand from Egyptian bondage. But now they come to the first potential obstacle, the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army pursuing. What do? They begin to grumble and complain. In Exodus 14, verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." I know you're very familiar with this story, but did you notice sort of the rewriting of history there? Moses, we told you to leave us alone, to just leave us in Egypt. We were happy serving the Egyptians. And now you've brought us out here to die. That's not true, is it? That's not true to the facts of the matter at all. They were glad. They rejoiced when Moses came with the news of their deliverance, that God was going to get them out of that slavery in Egypt. But now at the very first sign of trouble, they're griping and they're complaining. Of course, it didn't stop there. That's chapter 14. In the very next chapter, in chapter 15, they got across the Red Sea, by the way. But in the very next chapter, they come to a place where they don't have enough water. Exodus 15, verse 23, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink?" And it didn't stop there. In the next chapter, in the 16th chapter, they complained because they didn't have any food. Exodus 16, verse 2, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For he had brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Again, notice how ungrateful they are, how complaining and murmuring they are. This is almost mind-boggling. So, we had it so good back there in Egypt. We sat by the flesh pots. We had food, we had bread, we had everything we wanted. You came, Moses, and you made us leave all that good situation. Again, not true to the facts of the matter at all. That's the kind of people that the Israelites were. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is to say, these people were really not a great, worthy people that God was going to bless with the city of Jericho. But he was going to give them that city. In fact, in spite of the kind of people they were, God repeatedly blessed them. He didn't just give them Jericho. We know that he went on to give them all of that land that had been promised to their fathers. Over and over again, they won victories by God's hand. In Joshua chapter 21, beginning verse 43, it says, "The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." So this is near the end of Joshua's life. This is near the end of the campaign to conquer the promised land. But notice again the idea of God giving them these things. He didn't just give them Jericho. It says he gave unto Israel all the land. It says the Lord gave them rest. All about God was blessing them, graciously giving them things. But again, not because they were so worthy of these gifts. By the way, as a sort of a side note, I want you to notice the last statement here in Joshua 21, verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. A lot of times when we're studying with our religious friends, we come upon the theory of premillennialism. And I know that many of you are familiar with the idea that when the Lord comes back, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. And one of the reasons why the Lord has to come back and set up an earthly kingdom is because God had made certain promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certain land promises specifically that were never fulfilled. Now, if God promised that, and it hasn't been fulfilled yet, there must be some time in the future when it will be fulfilled. And that's one of the sort of the foundational elements of the theory of premillennialism. There must be this future kingdom so God can fulfill all the promises he made to Israel which have not yet been fulfilled. This one verse destroys that whole concept so effectively. Joshua 21:45 says God gave them everything he promised to give them. There's not any unfulfilled promises waiting for a future kingdom. God gave it all to them. And so, again, I want to stress to you that Jericho, and really all of the promised land, but we're emphasizing Jericho here. Jericho was a gift to God, but not a gift because the people were so worthy of such consideration. All right, now what we want to do tonight, it's fine enough to talk about the Israelites, but what we want to do is try to draw a parallel to ourselves and try to see how this same sort of scenario is applicable to us. The first thing that I want to suggest to you is that we're not really great worthy people. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. All of us tonight who are here, who are of accountable age, are sinners. And because of our sinfulness, what we deserve, what we have earned, is stated there in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice here that Paul uses the word wages. Wages is what you earn, right? You go to work, and when it comes payday, you expect to be paid. You deserve to be paid because you worked. You earned your wages, right? All right, so what do we deserve? What have we earned? Well, we have earned and deserved to be punished forever in hell. The wages of sin is death. But notice, he says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so because we are all really desperate sinners, we deserve to go to hell forevermore. But God has, by his graciousness, provided a gift through his son, Jesus Christ, and made salvation available to us. A gift from God. The potential of salvation through Jesus Christ. But I want to point out to you, that is not because we're such great, worthy, deserving people. Because we're not. Just like the Israelites were not, we're not either. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 at verse 8, Paul says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice Paul didn't say, while we were such great, wonderful, amazing, good people, Christ died for us. That's not what he said. He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, in recent years, there's been this self-esteem movement that sort of became popular. And everybody suggested what we really need to do for everyone is elevate their self-esteem and get them to imagine that they're just really great and wonderful people. It's interesting to me. I've been doing some reading recently where even secular counselors have begun to imagine maybe that wasn't such a good idea. Maybe that self-esteem kind of philosophy didn't work too well. The Bible never did support that sort of thinking. The Bible taught us that we're lost sinners in need of redemption. And God made that possible for us through his son, Jesus Christ. But he did it because he's so great and wonderful. He's the amazing one. He's the awesome one. Not us. We're desperate sinners. We don't deserve it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
And so, because of God's graciousness, his merciful kindness, his forgiving nature, his long-suffering, he provided the opportunity for salvation. But just like Jericho was a gift to those undeserving Israelites, the opportunity for salvation is a gift to us, even though we didn't deserve it. Do you see the parallel we're trying to draw there? All right. Now, based upon that notion, let's stress that this gift God gave to the Israelites was given conditionally. They were undeserving, but God said, I'll give you this city, but here's what I want you to do in order to get it. And again, all of our young people could tell you the story. What do the Israelites have to do to gain Jericho? Well, there's our verse again, Joshua 6, verse 2. See, I have given into thy hand Jericho. But the next verses in that text go right on to describe what they had to do. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. On Sunday evenings at home, we have a little class for the kids before services start, and I always quiz them about different Bible stories, and one of the stories we quiz about is the story of Jericho. So how many times do they have to march around? And they'll think, and they'll try to add it up in their head, you know, 6 days, once around the city every day for 6, 7 times on the 7th, 13 times, they'll say, and that's right. Had to march around 13 times. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions about that. If the people had refused to march around the city, would the walls have fallen down? Well, the answer to that's easy, isn't it? They would not have fallen down. Everybody knows that. The kids know that. You had to march around the city. But what if someone had said, listen, I know a little bit about fighting battles, and that's not a good idea. I know a little bit about warfare, and marching around the city, there's no way just marching around the city is going to do anything toward defeating that city. Certainly won't make the walls fall down. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Or someone else says, I think that's just too much to ask. You know, that's just too hard. That's a lot of marching, I'm telling you. That's a pretty big city, and to march, especially that 7th day when you got to march around 7 times, that's just a lot. And it's just going to be more than I think anybody should be expected to have to do. I'm not doing it. Or someone else says, I think I have a better idea. I have a better idea how we could defeat the city. Let's don't march. Let's do this other thing, this other idea that I've got. If anybody suggested any of that, would the walls have fallen down? No. Because they had to do what God said to win the city, right? He was going to give it to them as a gift, but it was a conditional gift. He's going to give them the city if they do what he said they had to do, right? We all understand that. Here's another question. Does the fact that they did march around the city, we know they did, does the fact that they did march around the city mean that they earned the victory? That it wasn't really a gift from God, that they had earned it by their own work and merit? Well, no. The answer to that question is no also, right? They had to march around, but even when they did, it did not mean that they earned the victory. It was still a gift from God. And so, our point here is this gift of Jericho was a conditional gift. They had to meet the conditions in order to receive it. They didn't earn it. Now, again, what we want to do here is draw the parallel to our situation. As we said earlier, God has made a gracious gift available to us too. He's made the gift of salvation through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, a possibility for all mankind. But we have to meet his conditions in order to receive that gift. Are you following me with this? Are you seeing the parallel we're trying to draw? God gave the Israelites Jericho. He gives us the opportunity of salvation. But he gave it to them on condition, and he gives us the gift of salvation if we're willing to meet the conditions. What are some of those conditions? Well, in Romans chapter 10, beginning verse 9, it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Notice in this familiar passage the very important word if. If is the word of conditionality. I'll do this if you do that, right? We understand that. We use the word if all the time. And it's used here. And it's clear from Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 that there's at least a couple of things that you've got to do. Notice you've got to believe in thine heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. You've got to believe. You okay with that? Almost everybody says, yeah, I'm okay with that. Well, that's not all this says. This also says that you've got to confess your faith with your mouth. You've got to verbally confess that you believe. Are you okay with that? And almost all of our religious friends will say, yes, I'm okay with that. Well, if you acknowledge those two things, you have already acknowledged that there's something you've got to do in order to receive the gift of salvation that God has made available through his son, Jesus Christ. That's not all. There's more. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." You've got to repent. And again, most of our religious friends will say, yeah, that's true. You need to repent of your sins. But then, when we get to baptism, and use a passage like Acts 22, 16, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Oh, no. No. Now, I can't go along with you on baptism, they say, because baptism is a work. And if you say that baptism is necessary for salvation, then you'd be saying that we would earn our salvation. No. No, that wouldn't be any more so than faith, confession, and repentance, right? Baptism is no different than those things. Faith, everybody wants to agree. You have to believe, you have to repent, you have to confess. For some reason, they don't want to believe about baptism, but baptism is really no different either. We're not earning our salvation when we're baptized. We're just meeting the conditions that God laid down. It's no different than the Israelites when they marched around Jericho. They had to do that, but it didn't earn them the victory. The victory was still a gift. Do you see it? Do you see how that parallels? Well, somebody says, well, wait a minute. There's another passage to put into this mix. What about this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Somebody said, well, there, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says that our salvation is not of works. How are you going to explain that? Well, I really believe that the key phrase in that verse to explain it is the next one: "not of works, lest any man should boast." The kind of works that Paul was excluding here, the kind of works that don't have anything to do with our salvation, are works of merit. Works whereby we could boast and say, look what I have done. God owes me salvation. Now I have earned my salvation. Look at all I've done. There are no works, the sort of which you could boast about, that will earn you your salvation. There is no such work that you could do. And we're not saying that being baptized is a work that we brag about, a work whereby we earn salvation or that we deserve salvation. It's still a gift from God. Baptism is just one of the conditions we meet in order to receive that gift. And so I hope we can see the parallel. God gave Jericho to the children of Israel, but they had to meet conditions in order to receive the gift. We understand. Same with us. God gave us the opportunity of salvation, but says meet these conditions in order to receive the gift. And so I think it's a pretty easy, straightforward parallel. And we really just have one more point to make, and that is that the city was taken by faith. If I were to ask you, what is the chapter in the New Testament that talks so much about faith and men who had faith? In fact, we sometimes refer to the chapter as the Faith Hall of Fame. I think probably almost all of you would turn immediately to Hebrews chapter 11, right? Hebrews chapter 11 talks about people of the Old Testament times who demonstrated great faith. and are held up as an example for us. Did you remember that the Battle of Jericho is mentioned there in Hebrews 11? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Notice, the victory was by faith, but it was after they compassed the city 7 days that they received the victory. Now think about that for a minute. What kind of faith would that have been then? If it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down, what kind of faith was it? Was it the kind of faith wherein the Israelites said, well, I believe that God could do that. I believe that God could make the walls fall down. I accept that as a reality. I believe it. Was that the kind of faith? Just an acknowledgement of the possibility? Just an acceptance of the fact that God could do it if he chose to do it? No. We know, as it says here, it was after they compassed about the city 7 days. And so it was an obedient faith, wasn't it? It was faith that was willing to obey the conditions that God placed upon them. Obedient faith. That's the kind of faith God has always required. It was not enough for them to simply say, we believe that God can make the walls fall down. Well, that's fine that you believe that. Are you going to march or not? They had to march, right? They had to march. They had to be obedient in their faith. Now, that's the same sort of faith that we've got to have. It must be an obedient faith. It's the only kind of faith that really God has ever accepted. You know, a lot of our religious friends have the idea that a person can be saved by faith only. That's their expression. That all you have to do is just believe. Just believe in your heart. Accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and you can be saved. Just believe. Faith only, salvation. But that's never been the case with God. It has always been the case with God all throughout time, all throughout his dealings with mankind. God has required faith to be evidenced in obedience before he blesses people. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. That whole chapter, we can spend a long time in Hebrews chapter 11 talking about all those great heroes of the faith that are there. Let me mention just one. Again, a very well-known story that our young people could tell us about Noah. Notice, by faith, Noah. Well, what did Noah do by faith? It says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah was blessed by God because he had faith. What kind of faith did Noah have? Well, it also was an obedient faith, was it not? As you study that account in the book of Genesis, beginning there in chapter 6 and in the next two or three chapters, they're talking about the great flood in the days of Noah. If you put together the pieces of the puzzle, I think it's pretty clear to come to the conclusion that when God told Noah to build the ark, he gave him, an enormous assignment when he assigned that job to him. And I think there's a real clear indication that it probably took 120 years for Noah to be able to accomplish that task. You think about building a ship. The ark, by the way, as you probably well know, the ark was the biggest floating vessel ever constructed in the history of the world until sometime within the last century. Sometime within this last century, some of the super tankers that go across the ocean have surpassed the ark in actual volumetric capacity. But up until just within the last 100 years, no one had ever built such a vessel as that. But think about Noah being assigned that job to build that vessel without all the modern tools and equipment that would be available to us today. If we were given that job, it'd be overwhelming. And Noah had to do that job without any of the modern conveniences that we would employ if we were going to build such a vessel. And with all that in mind, it's not too much of a stretch of the imagination to accept what the Bible seems to indicate, and that it may well have taken him 120 years to accomplish that task. Now, what about the faith of Noah? I'll tell you, that was a strong, obedient faith, wasn't it? That would lead him to do what God told him to do. Again, we're just stressing faith, the kind of faith that God wants, the kind of faith God demands, the only kind of faith that God will reward is a faith that is put into action. a faith that obeys the commands and conditions that God puts upon us. Well, a lot of people don't like that conclusion. And so they got some Bible texts that they'd like to throw up to us to challenge that conclusion. And one of the ones they like to use very much, Charles and I were talking about this yesterday. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And some of our faith-only friends would seize upon that expression that we're justified by faith. If I were to ask you the question tonight, are we justified by faith? Are we saved by faith? What would your answer be? Well, the answer has to be yes, right? We are certainly saved by faith, justified by faith. That is a true statement. We are justified by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what kind of faith is it? Some people would like to use the book of Romans to try and come to the conclusion that it's a faith that just believes, acknowledges, doesn't have to do anything else. I'd like to submit to you, although the study of Romans, Charles and I were talking about this, I think Romans may be the hardest book in the New Testament. There's a lot of challenging passages in the New Testament. But I always remember a couple of things. When you read about faith in the book of Romans and justification by faith in Romans, and that's what the book teaches, don't forget that at the start of the book, in chapter 1 at verse 5, Paul says, "We have received grace and apostleship," notice, "for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." The book starts out linking obedience with faith. Interestingly, the book ends doing the same thing. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." The book of Romans is sort of bookended with two statements there that link faith and obedience. And I submit to you that nothing in between those two bookmarks is going to contradict that concept. Faith and obedience are linked. Saving faith, the kind of faith that pleases God, always linked together with obedience. Well, somebody says, I don't know about that. Well, if that's not enough to convince you, we go to one more passage well known to most of us. In James chapter 2, verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." As we so often have pointed out, the only place in the New Testament that puts faith and only together is this passage. And it says so emphatically that we are not saved by faith only. And so I hope you agree with me that there are some interesting parallels to that famous story of the Battle of Jericho. Again, I think it's so interesting that this story is known by the kids. And I think, unfortunately, maybe sometimes we relegate these sort of Old Testament stories to the kids and fail to maybe make the application that we can make to us. And I think they're important ones. God has made a gift available to us. It's the gift of salvation. We desperately need that because we're lost sinners. God's made a gift of salvation available to us. But it's a conditional gift. You have to meet the conditions in order to receive the gift. It's still a gift. And even when you do what those conditions require, you're not earning it. It's still a gift. You have to put your faith into action and be obedient. What's your situation tonight? Are you one who has received that gift of salvation? Have you obeyed that gospel plan of salvation? We talked about this already, if you were listening carefully. The conditions of salvation: you have to believe, you have to repent, you have to confess, and you have to be baptized for the remission of sin. Have you done that? If you've never done that, we hope you'll make that decision. It's the most important decision of life. We hope that you'll decide to become a child of God, have the forgiveness of past sins, to be in a relationship with Him now for the hope of heaven and eternity. You've never obeyed the gospel. We hope you'll do so. If you are ready to make that decision, we'd be anxious to assist you tonight. If you need more study, we'd be anxious to do that too. Let us know how we can help you. If you're a Christian already, the conditions are not over yet. The continuing condition necessary for us to maintain a right relationship with God is faithful service to Him. But if you fall away and you've not been faithful in your service to God, we urge you to come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help, let us know while we stand and sing this song.